to number one. There's an important verse that we read at the very beginning of our studies that I really just passed over, to be honest with you, because the subject that it deals with is really the subject for this evening, and I thought I would leave it till we got to about chapter 4. But in the first chapter of Romans, the seed of this message, the seed of this teaching of justification by faith is sown. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 15, Romans 1 and verse number 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This message of the gospel, which is really the whole message of the book of Romans in many ways, is summed up there in verse number 17. Therein is the righteousness of God. And had you read the first three chapters before reading that, you would have said, well, the righteousness of God surely is something that writes me off. It writes me off because the righteousness of God is God's standard. And I've fallen short of God's standard, whether it be his standard in my conscience, or his standard in the law, or his standard throughout the Word of God, that condemns me. And yet we have the opposite conclusion to the one we might expect. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here is the righteousness of God, not so much as a standard, but as a standing. This isn't just God's perfect standard. If it was only God's perfect standard that was in mind, then the second half of that verse wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't make sense. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It doesn't matter whether I've got faith in God's standard or not. It's God's standard, independent of whether I want to accept it or not. It doesn't matter whether I want to be obedient to the laws of the land. That doesn't change the fact that they're there. They're there, and whether I like them or not. God's standard is there whether I like it or not. It doesn't matter about my faith. But this is a different aspect of righteousness. This is a righteousness that is received by faith, from faith to faith. And as I receive it by faith, I live. I don't die. The just shall live by faith. In other words, the gospel is the means by which God takes righteousness from somewhere and gives it to me. And that, of course, is the subject of Romans 3 and into Romans chapter number 4 and this great transaction that we call justification by faith. That means to be made right by faith. So we'll go to Romans 3 then, reading the verses that we've read before and a little into Romans chapter number 4. We have looked so far, I think, at three of the big words of Romans 3, 21 to 31. We looked at the big word righteousness, we looked at the word redemption, and we looked at the word propitiation, three key words in this section, and our subject tonight is justification, which is mentioned, it's there in this section, but it's also the subject of the whole of chapter 4, and tonight we want to start to look at this great subject of justification. You might remember that we have mentioned the subject in the past. And we did mention that really, whilst in English these two words are very different, that is justification and righteousness, in the Greek they're related words. They are related words. They're very similar words. But anyway, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, please. Romans 3, 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. And that shall suffice us this evening for our reading in the Word of God, extensive as it is tonight. So far in Romans 3, 21 to 31, we've picked out three important words. You might remember that we thought a little bit about righteousness. Verse number 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law. And as we thought about that righteousness that comes from God apart from the law, you remember that we saw it way back in the Old Testament of the Bible. And we saw there that the seeds of what the Apostle Paul was saying there in verse 21 went way back to the book of Joshua. Do you remember that? As we thought about Rahab. And we saw that God not only has a standard that condemns, but God's righteousness is able to save. And you might remember the story of Rahab. She's the woman that's down there in Jericho. She's the woman that takes in the spies, and she puts them up, she protects them, and she does a deal with them. Do you remember that? She's shown them kindness. She says, well, you show me kindness. She has protected their life down there as they came into that city of Jericho. And so therefore she says, well, my life for your life. Kindness for kindness. And on the foundation of righteousness, that woman is saved. It's not what we expected to happen, because Rahab ought to have been condemned on at least four accounts, or at least three accounts. She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. She was there at Jericho. And yet we saw in the root there, in the Old Testament scripture, in the book of Joshua, that there is indeed a way in which God works in the Old Testament, not only to condemn men by righteousness, but also at times to save men by righteousness. So we went back to the book of Joshua. And then we had a little look at redemption. And you remember that when we thought about redemption, we went back to the book of Exodus. So we're going back again to the very beginnings of our Bible, the second book of the Bible. And we thought about the great story of redemption, particularly in chapter number 6. And we saw that there were seven features of redemption. As God would bring his people out of Egypt. And he would remove them from that place of Egypt. Not only would he remove them from Egypt, but he would actually remove their actual bondage. He would take away their burden and he would take away their bondage, and he would remove them out of Egypt, and he would redeem them, and he would bring them to himself into a relationship. And as he did that by two things. You remember that we asked the Israelite way back in the book of Exodus, how did you get out of Egypt? And they replied, it depends on which way you look at it. Depends on your perspective. If you're looking at it from the perspective of the of ourselves, if you're looking at it from the perspective of the nation of Israel, we came out, and it's amazing, they said, we can hardly understand it. We came out not because God had sent the curse of darkness in the land, not because he had turned the rivers into blood, and not because he had destroyed all of the crops by the locusts and by the hail, but for some reason God decided that a little lamb would lead us out of that mighty nation under the face, under the nose of Abraham, of Pharaoh. God had promised to bring us out with a strong arm and with an outstretched hand. And they would scratch their heads and they would wonder that as God would bring them out with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, he would lead them out with a little lamb. They couldn't understand it, but you and I can understand it. And they told us as well that not only did God bring them out by a lamb, but he also brought them out by the death of the firstborn. And from the point of view of the Egyptian, of course, the Egyptian had no interest in the little lambs that were slain. They were far more interested in the fact that the release of the children of Israel had cost them the blood of the firstborn. And we saw that that pointed forward to our redemption. Redeemed not by corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish. We looked at righteousness. We thought a little of redemption. And then last week you might remember that we picked out that word propitiation, verse number 25. It's a big word. Doesn't get spoken on very much. In fact, somebody told me last week they'd never heard it spoken on ever before. But it's a big word. And it does have a big meaning. You remember that Mr. Kittle took over 20 pages in his dictionary to define it. I defined it not with 20 pages, but with three dimensions. And you might remember very simply that propitiation, that word that really means mercy seat, or better still, blood-sprinkled mercy seat, because those are the two things that come together in verse 25. Propitiation through faith in his blood, the two are inseparable for you and I. There was a time, of course, for the people of Israel when there was a mercy seat with no blood, but for you and I, the mercy seat has blood on it, and that gives us access into the presence of God because Christ has died, he has been offered for our sin, and we have access in the place of mercy because of the power of the blood, we have access into his presence. Propitiation has got three dimensions. It's got an aspect Godward. It's God satisfied. It points back to me, manward. It's man justified. And you see, how do you bring God and man together? How can God be satisfied? And how can man be made right or justified? Well, it's got a dimension. It's got a breadth and a width there. It's got the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ crucified. It's God satisfied, man justified, by Christ crucified. And do you remember where we found that? We found it in the book of Leviticus, and chapter number 16. Now, why am I going over that tonight? Is it because I'm short of material? Well, no, it's not because I'm short of material. I want you to recognize that in doing what we have already done, we have had as a little side effect, a little lesson. Not all side effects are bad, you know. I remember somebody came to me a wee while ago and I had given them some treatment for their stomach, you know. The chap came back and I said, how did you get on with your treatment? And he said, oh, he says, fine. He says, but I got a side effect. I said, and what was the side effect? He said, well, when I came to see you the first time, my hair was grey. He says, but it started going black. He said, you know what pill it was that's made it happen? I says, I've no idea, but if you ever find it, would you let me know? Not all side effects are bad. And as we've gone through these three big words, righteousness and redemption and propitiation, as a side effect, we have seen that the roots of our salvation lie deep within the Old Testament scriptures. Would you agree with me? That as we try to understand what righteousness might mean apart from the law, we find it way back in the early books of the Bible, the book of Joshua. As we try to understand what redemption meant, we look back into the book of Exodus, way back to the time when the nation of Israel came out. And as we thought about propitiation, and we thought about what it meant to come to a place of mercy, to a place where the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood, to a place where God and man could meet on the basis of a sacrifice that was offered, we went to the book of Leviticus. That means that my faith and my salvation is not a new thing. Aspects of it, at the very least, and Peter Paul will go further than that tonight, he'll tell me the salvation itself, but aspects of it, at the very least, go way back before the Lord Jesus Christ ever came to this world. Let me just read you a little quotation. I'm quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, and he wrote a very excellent book on the Epistle to the Romans. Says Mr. Boyce, concerning the truths that we're thinking of tonight, all this is proof of Christianity's timeless validity. If Christianity were merely something founded by Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago, it might be interesting, but it would have no more ultimate claim upon us than the dogmas of any other religion. He's grasped the significance of this. The person of Jesus Christ and the salvation that rests in him did not just begin 2,000 years ago. For if it had just begun 2,000 years ago, it would be highly suspect. Why highly suspect? Because humanity had been around for at least 4,000 years before that, and if you believe some of the stories you hear, around 40,000 years, but I would go more with the 4,000 years. But whatever way you look at it, humanity had been around for thousands of years before the advent of Jesus Christ. And if the story of salvation only begins with the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, then that either means that God isn't fair, or God wasn't interested in humanity and suddenly decided he would be interested in humanity, or that the whole thing's a fairly modern invention. We've seen it isn't. And the very words and the very ideas and the very pictures that we've already thought about go back not just a generation or two, but they go back not even just to the prophets, which was the last bit of the Old Testament, but they go back to the very foundations of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. In fact, had we time, and we better not do it tonight, if we looked at redemption, we could have gone back in the book of Genesis, for the first mention of redemption actually isn't in Exodus. It's got the best and clearest story for us, but the first mention of redemption actually goes back to a man called Jacob, as he speaks about the angel that redeemed him from what? From slavery? No, very significantly, the angel that redeemed him from all evil. Redemption at the very beginning of God's purposes was linked with redemption from sin and from its consequences. Propitiation, we kind of hinted on it last time anyway, but propitiation, again, the very principles that underlie sacrifice and the need for blood go way back not only to the books of Leviticus, but they go into the book of Genesis. And someone has pointed out, and I think it's true enough, as Adam and Eve came out the garden in sin, you'll remember they took of leaves and they covered themselves. The covering was not sufficient. A covering that came merely from leaves was not sufficient to meet their need. And so God took the animal skins, blood was shed, that they might be covered. The root meaning of atonement is kefer, covering. They were covered, covered by blood. The first mention of the word atonement, which as we saw last week, is really the Old Testament equivalent of propitiation. The first mention of atonement doesn't only go back to Leviticus, it goes way back to Noah. As Noah built his ark, and he pitched it within and without, with pitch. And the Hebrew word for pitch is atonement, kefer, a covering. Noah, how did you survive the judgment that wiped out an entire world apart from you and your family? He could tell you about his ark, and he could tell you that his ark was made not of wood, actually, but of trees, if you take the Hebrew literally. He was depending upon the tree. Anything else you were depending upon, Noah? Yes, kefer, atonement, covering. And so the roots of all of this go back as far as human literature can take us back. It goes far back as the revealed word of God can take us back. It goes way back to the books of Moses and to the very first book of our Bible. Now, there is a consequence of all of that. And the consequence that we have is there in Romans 4, verse number 1. And in fact, it's there right the way through Romans chapter number 4. If you have followed our reasoning so far, and if what we have said is right, and if the roots of our redemption lie way back there in the Old Testament scriptures, then the question arises, was it possible? Was it possible for men and women to be saved before the Lord Jesus Christ came? Was that possible? Ever before the Savior died on the cross for my sins, was it possible they were saved by virtue of the fact that he would die on the cross for their sins? And that question is linked to the greatest question that you and I can ever address, or maybe the second equal greatest question after who is Jesus Christ, but the most practicable question anyway that you and I can address, which is how do you get saved anyway? How do you get saved? I mean, what exactly is the means of salvation? Is it something I do? Is it somewhere I go? Is it something I belong to? Stuart, the Bible is a big, big book, 66 books. Do I have to know all of that to get saved? What do I have to know? And those two questions go hand in hand. Is it possible for people to be saved before the Lord Jesus Christ came? And how do you get saved anyway? And it is here in Romans chapter number 4. It is this great subject of justification by faith. Look at verse number 1 of Romans chapter 4, would you? What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now my key text tonight is Romans 4, verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now there are many of us that are familiar with the verse that Paul quotes here. Some of us aren't. And I want to turn back, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 15. Can we do that, please? Book of Genesis, chapter number 15. Genesis chapter 15, which really breaks into the life of Abraham. Genesis 15, and verse number 6 is the verse that is quoted. But just to remind you about where we are in the life of Abraham, you remember maybe that Genesis 12, Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. In chapter number 13, he raises an altar, which is something that is always linked with fellowship with God. He raises an altar, in fact, at Hebron, amongst other places, which means fellowship. In chapter number 14, he's referred to as Abraham of the Most High God. And chapter number 15, God will speak to Abraham. Verse 1 of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it, he credited it to him for righteousness. Abraham came into a relationship with God, and he came into that relationship with God by faith. Does Abraham took a step of faith, not just that God existed, please. You'll notice that in Genesis 15. This is not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying that heaven is open to everybody that believes God exists. In fact, James tells us the opposite. But Genesis 15 tells us that God spoke to Abraham a specific promise. It was a promise, actually, that was pointing forward to Christ. We might see that later on in the book of Galatians. But God gave Abraham a promise that he would have a seed. He gave Abraham a promise that through him the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He rested, he trusted in the Lord. It was personal faith in a person. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved. Abraham was given a standing before God. God looked at Abraham, regarded him as righteous in his sight because Abraham rested in faith in God. Now, it is clear, please, and I do want to make a wee bit of an issue of this. It is clear that Abraham's understanding of God's dealings was not perfect. There were many things that Abraham did not understand about how God would actually save him. I'll show you that because here in Genesis 15, I kind of mentioned the path that he's already trod. Genesis 12, God calls him out. He comes out by faith. Genesis 13, at the end of 13, he's got an altar. That means a relationship with God. He's at Hebron, Genesis 13 and 18. And in Genesis 14, he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek speaks to Abraham, and he says to Abraham, blessed. Looking there at Genesis chapter 14, and verse number 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham's got a relationship with the Lord. Abraham is Abraham of the Most High God, and yet in Genesis 15, he doesn't seem to have perfect understanding of God's purpose because he comes to God and he says to God, in verse 2 of Genesis 15, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? His understanding of divine purpose isn't perfect. He doesn't have a perfect understanding of how God is going to work. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, and I'll explain it in a minute. You don't have to have perfect understanding of how you are saved, providing your faith is in the person of Christ. It is faith, not so much in my understanding of how Christ saves, but it is faith in him. Now that is a dramatic statement. It's a dramatic statement because it wipes off most of what we call Christianity. If you want to be a minister or a priest in the established church today, you will be sent to college to learn about Christianity. If you want to become a Christian today, some churches, in fact, will recommend that you go on a course. For example, an Alpha course. And you'll learn all about the Bible and all about the Lord Jesus. Salvation does not come from what I know about Christ. I can have a degree in knowledge and understanding about Christ. In fact, those who rejected Christ in the New Testament were the most learned about the Old Testament scriptures. Salvation comes, you'll notice it there in Genesis 15, verse number 6, and he believed in the Lord. It is not what I know, it is who I know. It is not the fact that I can understand all of God's purpose. You don't. You could go away from the meeting last night and you might be able to say, I just don't really know what he was talking about, propitiation. You don't need to understand it, actually. I didn't understand it at age 7 when I asked the Lord into my life. But a relationship was established with him. You don't have to understand the details of redemption. But if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, personal faith in a person, he will save you. Now, that might take a little bit of proving. But as you go down through the Old Testament scriptures, I want to take you to one or two scriptures. I want just to show you this. it does become clear that as we go through the Old Testament scriptures, that their understanding of exactly what was happening, their understanding of salvation at times was not perfect. For example, Job, we've looked at that one before. Let's look at Job. If I just flick over, it's Job, then Psalms, Proverbs. But if you go to Job chapter number 9, I want to show you just a little, one or two things. Job chapter number 9. Job chapter number 9. Now, you'll need to take everything I say tonight within context, or you could go away with half the message, and if you go away with half the message, you'll miss the point. Genesis chapter number 9. Job chapter number 9, for example. Job is a man that is spoken of in the New Testament in terms of one who's saved. He's a righteous man. He's a perfect man. Job chapter number 1. He has a relationship with God. He is, for our purposes, saved, as far as we would regard him as saved. Job 9 verse 1, though, look at this man who's lifted up as an example of patience and as an example of a man of God. Job 9 verse number 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Job didn't have perfect understanding as to how God would actually save him and justify him. How can man be just with God? He didn't actually understand it. Come with me into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1, please. And verse number 10. First Peter chapter number 1, verse number 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel says that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and the prophets will all come into the kingdom of God. They're saved. And yet these prophets are searching. They're searching for things that just aren't clear to them. That's why they have to search. If it was absolutely clear, they wouldn't have to search. They're looking for the details, things that you and I today know. Their understanding was not perfect, and yet they were saved. I say it again. Salvation does not depend upon my faith in my understanding of what God does, but faith that saves is faith in a person. Faith in a person. Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. Sorry, Romans chapter number 4, where we came from. Romans 4. Here is the key to Abraham's salvation. Romans 4, verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham lived way before the person of the Lord Jesus Christ came. We don't know how much Abraham knew about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ does say in the book of John that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. We don't know exactly how much he knew. We know from the book of Galatians that the gospel was before preached unto Abraham insofar as his promise, God gave his promise to Abraham that the nations of the earth would be blessed through those that one that would come from him. He had pointers forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, but his understanding wasn't perfect. Job's understanding of justification, it wasn't perfect. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet you'll remember... I'm sure those events in the lives of Isaac and of Jacob, you maybe remember Isaac on his what he thought was his deathbed, and he has the two boys before him, Jacob and Esau, and he goes to bless the wrong one, doesn't he? His understanding of divine purpose is not perfect, and yet God is the God of Jacob. Salvation rests by faith in a person. The key to the thing, of course, is which person? Which person? Is it sufficient that we just have faith in God? Now, it might be interesting for us just to consider what we have already seen, that when it comes to redemption and it comes to propitiation and when it comes to righteousness, we found the root of it in the Old Testament. What the apostle is presenting to us here in Romans 4 is something even more startling. That since there is only one means of salvation, that of Christ, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 2. Because there is only one way of salvation, and because salvation depends upon faith in a person, that must mean that if someone was saved in the Old Testament scripture, they were saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. That means that the roots of our salvation not only go back to the book of Genesis, but it means that Christ goes way back as well. The book of Genesis. Is that possible? Come with me, would you? Let me look at Moses. Moses. We've spoken about Moses. Come to the book of Hebrews, would you? The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Now, I appreciate we're jumping about a wee bit, but it is such a huge principle. I hope we can bring it together, and I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, by the way. Hebrews 11, verse 26. You remember that Moses, of course, was brought up for 40 years in Egypt. You remember that he then left Egypt, having murdered an Egyptian who was attacking the people of God, and he left really because of his link with the people of God. And he, of course, would serve the Lord. And I want you to see the way the Spirit of God describes that event in Hebrews 11, verse number 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. Did you read about Christ in the book of Exodus? According to the Spirit of God, Moses left because of his relationship with Christ. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, thinking about Moses again. 1 Corinthians 10, as you're looking up 1 Corinthians 10. I am going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy and read to you just a couple of verses of background. You can look up 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Moses is speaking. Moses' song, this is. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. As a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our Lord. He is the rock. He is the rock. Deuteronomy 32, I'm reading, but I'm just reading it out. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32 says, But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, thou art waxing fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And then I come into 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. That's the one he was talking about in Deuteronomy. It wasn't a physical one, it was a spiritual one. That spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, the scriptures, the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, unashamedly connect the Jehovah, the I Am, the great eternal God that Moses had the relationship with the person of Christ. Yes, he had faith in God, but it was the right God. It wasn't any old God, please. It wasn't any of the gods he'd met in Egypt. This was the Jehovah. It was the I Am. It is the eternal God. He is Christ. You remember those I Am sayings that we looked about at so long ago of John's Gospel? Before Abraham was, I Am. And they dug up stones to stone him. They knew what he meant. The person of Christ was claiming that the one that Moses met down there in Egypt and in the wilderness, the one that Moses is dealing with that led the people of God out of Egypt and through the wilderness, is Christ himself. It's me. Therefore, when Moses exerted faith in God, it wasn't the faith in God that folks out there talk about in a vague, woolly, wishy-washy kind of way. It was personal faith in Christ, that Christ would save him. Now, I don't know how much Moses understood of how Christ would save him. That would be speculative. I don't know. But I do know that the Word of God says that it is sufficient to rest in the person of Christ for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 was spoken to Nicodemus before his death and resurrection. Nicodemus didn't know about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he knew he had Jesus Christ in front of him. And it was a guarantee to Nicodemus that if Nicodemus personally rested in faith in Christ, he would be saved. The thief on the cross, who knew not about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that none of these things, that any of these things we can reject, but the Lord Jesus Christ presented the gospel to the thief on the cross. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. What did he do to get to that point? Lord, remember me. Personal faith in Christ. Personal faith in Christ. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living. It is impossible to miss it. It is right the way through the New Testament scripture that salvation comes by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Moses was not the only one. Let me take you just to one or two others. I know that the time is going on. Abraham, we have mentioned. What about David? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter number 2. Acts 2, verse 25. Acts 2, verse number 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Down to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David was looking forward to Christ. That's what his hopes were in. The person of Christ, personal faith. How much did David understand about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he did have, undoubtedly had great insight in it. How much, we really don't know. But he had personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the, I think it is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 110, written, of course, by David. I'll just read it. Psalm 110, verse number 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord. And in the book of Matthew, chapter number 22, we don't have time to look at it. In Matthew 22, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies David's Lord for us. Who is David's Lord? He's Messiah. He's Christ. David's Lord was Christ. Let me give you one of the clearest pictures of it. In the book of Daniel, would you come with me to the book of Daniel? I want to, we're just jumping, I know we're jumping, but that's the way it is, isn't it? The book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, beginning of that book, chapter number 3, the story of three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember they put their faith in the Lord, in the God that they knew in Daniel chapter number 3. That faith was sufficient to make them refuse to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They were rewarded by being cast into the fiery furnace. We break into the story, wrote Daniel 3:25. My question is, in whom were they trusting? Who was the God in whom Dan, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted? I would suggest to you that the God that they trusted in was the God that rescued them from the fire. Would that be a reasonable deduction? I think it would be a reasonable deduction. who is the God that rescued them from the fire? Let us see. Wrote Daniel 3, verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Right in the middle of the prophetic section of the Old Testament scripture, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, there are these three faithful Jews in the midst of the Gentile fiery furnace, refusing to bow down to the idol. It's the Son of God that's protected them. It was Moses that thought it the reproach of Christ greater riches than to stay there down in Egypt. David's Lord was none other than the person of Christ. Likewise, Jacob, you could see it in Jacob as well. I'm not going to turn to it. Jacob had a dream. It was a dream of a ladder going up between heaven and earth. You'll come into the beginning of John's Gospel. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ making mention of that. Maybe you'll turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter number 1. Jacob had the dream in Genesis 28 about a ladder going from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. But just for brevity, I'll just look at John 1, verse 51. Jacob, you see this, remember the dream there at Bethel, and there's angels going up and down this ladder, and what did it all mean? John 1, verse number 51, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What was Jacob's ladder? What was Jacob's connection with heaven, if you like? It's Christ. Not only does the means of our salvation go way back into the book of Genesis and beyond, propitiation, redemption, atonement, righteousness, but our Savior does. It's one Savior right the way from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. It's one person. It's there hitting us, staring us in the face in the book of Daniel, the Son of God. It's there interpreted for us in the Psalms. It's there interpreted for us in the book of Hebrews. And there are many others. I've missed out many of them. You've got it in the prophets, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 11, as the prophets wrote, they wrote by the Spirit of Christ. And if you want proof of that, you just need to tie everything they said together, and you see that it all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say again, that the understanding that they may have had of the things of God may not have been perfect, but the key to justification by faith in Romans 3 and Romans chapter number 4 is the fact that they had faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the same, of course, that is the same that we have for us in the New Testament scriptures. For example, one of the simplest gospel messages that you will hear preached is Acts 20:21, where the apostle instructs repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, the apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Of that verse, you could take that verse out of its context in 2 Timothy 1, and you could write that above any of the Old Testament figures that we've mentioned. They maybe didn't know how God was going to do it all. They maybe just didn't know how precisely it was all going to work, but they knew who. I know whom. What about Matthew 18? The little children around about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I need a perfect understanding of how God can save me before I'm saved? Well, look at the words of the Lord Jesus if you have any doubt about this matter. Matthew 18, verse number 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which shall believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Where those little ones say, whosoever believeth in me shall not be confounded. Yes, they were saved. Did they understand redemption, propitiation, righteousness? I very much doubt it. But they rested in him. They rested in him. That would be the basis, I would believe, of infant salvation. I believe in infant salvation. I would believe that before a child comes to understanding that they are indeed covered by the blood of Christ, they do what they only can do, which is rest in him. They rest in him. Now, there is one problem that I face with what I have said, of course. I'm sure you have spotted it. It's all very well to say, Stuart, that it is resting in Christ, I know whom I have believed. He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's fine, believing in Christ, but does that mean I just can ignore everything else? Can I just say, well, the resurrection's optional, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is optional? I don't know. No, it's not. Because the Christ that we believe in is the Christ who's revealed by Scripture. It's not just a case of saying, I believe in God, I'm going to heaven. Search the Scriptures, said the Lord Jesus to the Jews of his day, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Christ that I have personal faith in, and that saves me because I trust in him, is the Christ who's revealed to me, not by the newspaper, or by some book off the shelf, or even the Christ that I would like to think about in my head. It's the Christ of Scripture, and that is very important. And that is why we have verses, for example, such as Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt believe in thine heart, confess with thy mouth, if thou shalt believe that God has raised him from the dead. That's not an optional. I can't say, yes, I would like a Lord Jesus who maybe isn't God. That's what they have, isn't it, amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses. I would like a Lord Jesus who wasn't raised from the dead. That's what some of the liberal church people have, because, well, resurrection, hard to explain, you don't want people being tripped up by miracles and things like that, so we'll remove that. That isn't Christ. That's something else. That's a God of your own imagination. That's a figment of your own thinking. The Christ that I have faith in is the Christ revealed in Scripture. And so, therefore, it is the Christ who was crucified, it is the Christ who was raised again from the dead, it is the Christ who is the Son of God, it is the Christ who came in his perfect humanity, it is the Christ who loved me and died for me, and it is the Christ who ever lives to make intercession for me. But I do not need perfect understanding of everything that he does. We see now through a glass darkly, then face to face. The saving moment that changes life is when I take what he has revealed of himself to me by his word, and I rest in him. And I rest in him. I rest in him. I rest in a person. That is what John 14, verse 6 means. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's me. It's through me. Trusting in me. Trusting in me. Not everything that you know, and certainly not everything you don't know. It is faith in a person, faith defined by his word. Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, these are they which testify of me, Christ revealed by the word. It is faith born by God's word, and it is faith sustained by God's word. That is a subject for another evening, but you notice the very crux of our salvation. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you believe on him? Are you trusting in him? Not do you know about his salvation. The other side of all of this, of course, is that I can know an awful, awful lot and not be saved. It is that personal step of not only knowing it, but believing it and then depending on it. Knowing, accepting, depending, faith, trusting in him, trusting in him, shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for this great doctrine of justification by faith, made right by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word teaches us that the person is of critical importance. We thank thee, our Father, that Moses was resting in Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that David's Lord was none other than Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that it was the Son of God that came there to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to protect them and preserve them in the fiery furnace. We remember, our Father, that that connection that Jacob had with heaven was none other than Christ. Well, we thank thee, our Father, that he is the great I Am of the Old Testament Scripture. We thank thee, our Father, that our salvation and its principles go back way into those Old Testament Scriptures. And we thank thee for more than that, that our salvation and the person in whom we trust goes back beyond the beginnings of the very page of this book that we have. He indeed is eternal. He is everlasting. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for the foundations that we have in Christ. We do pray, Father, that thou would increase our joy in him, increase our interest, increase our appreciation. But most of all, our Father, we pray that each here might know what it is to personally put their faith and trust in him. We know, our Father, it's possible to know about him. It's possible to accept things about him. We pray, our Father, that we might depend and rest in him. We thank thee for all who are here tonight. We pray for a rich blessing. We thank thee, our Father, too, for food provided, as we acknowledge that this too comes from thy gracious hand. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.